If you would please turn in your Bibles with me tonight to 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll come back to our study in 1 Peter tonight and we'll read together verses 7 through 11 of 1 Peter chapter 4. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray once more and ask God to bless our study of His Word. Father God, we do bow humbly before You tonight to ask that You would bless as we look into Your Word now. We truly do need You now, Lord, to do in us and for us what we can't do in our own strength. We need the eyes of our understanding to be enlightened as we look into Your Word. We need Your Spirit to give us ears to hear and to soften our hearts and plow up our hearts to make it ready to receive the good seed of Your Word. So please do those things for us. Please be glorified tonight, O God, in the way in which we bow before Your Word and receive it and respond to it. Give us faith, O God, to trust You and to obey You and to desire to honor You in the living of our lives. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. I find it a rather strange thing that a largely unbelieving world tends to be very fascinated with the subject of the end of the world. In 1982, I believe I was in eighth grade at the time, Prince came out with one of his most famous songs, 1999. If you're not aware of that song, and if you're not familiar with it, good, don't worry about it. But it dominated my high school years. 1999. The sky was all purple. There were people running everywhere, trying to run from the judgment. You know, I didn't even care. We're going to party like it's 1999. Not that I listened to it. But those were the words. In college, the band REM came out with one of its most famous songs. It's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine. Hollywood loves this theme, doesn't it? Isn't it interesting? And trying to speculate about what will be the cause of the end of the world, whether it's aliens or apes, or rogue transformers, or zombies, or nuclear war. Not that I've watched any movies like that. But always exploring the theme and the apocalypse that will bring about the end. And it's interesting, isn't it, with Hollywood, because in those movies, there's always a hero. There's always a savior. It's usually a guy who couldn't really get his own act together very well, but somehow, you know, in the moment of need, even though he maybe couldn't hold a job or keep his marriage together, he could somehow resist these great forces that were about to take over and destroy the world and save the day for everyone. A Will Smith or a character like that who just miraculously saves the world. And the theme and the emphasis from Hollywood is they seem to think it's coming. They seem to believe that maybe such a thing is coming. But, you know, there's this wishful thinking from Hollywood that, you know, don't worry, mankind. It's all going to work out. We'll get through it somehow. And we'll be able to turn back the apocalypse. We'll be able to resist the end of the world as we know it. Well, what do you think about the end as you sit here tonight? If you knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that the world would end tomorrow at this time, 6 p.m. tomorrow night, the world is going to end as we know it, what would you do? How would you use the next 24 hours? If you knew without a doubt that 6 p.m. tomorrow night the world would end. Well, your response to that knowledge would depend entirely on your conviction, not just a professed belief, but a conviction about what is going to happen when the end comes. Your behavior at the end will flow from your belief about the end. And that's the burden that Peter brings to 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. Verses 7 through 11 form a paragraph or a unit of thought that should be taken together. The opening words of verse 7 and the closing words of verse 11 are like two weighty bookends on a shelf, holding up and holding together three large old leather-bound books. So you have that picture before your mind. Two weighty bookends holding up and holding together three large old leather-bound books. If you can get that picture before your mind, you can understand the structure of 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. On the one end, verse 7 begins, "The end of all things is at hand." That weighty truth serves as a controlling thought throughout the entire paragraph. On the other end, verse 11 ends, "To him, Jesus Christ, belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." That weighty truth reminds us of the ultimate purpose of all of our living in this world. Now, in between those two weighty bookends, we find three practical directives for Christian living. The flow of thought runs something like this. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, pray, verse 7b, love, verses 8 and 9, and serve, verses 10 and 11, to the end that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. End times praying, end times loving, end times serving to the glory of God. Now tonight we'll consider only verse 7 and the theme, end times praying to the glory of God. We'll consider verse 7 under two headings. First, the Christian view of the end, in the opening part of verse 7. And then secondly, the first practical directive based on the Christian view of the end. So my headings tonight are trying to help us maintain that structure that I mentioned earlier. He begins with one, the Christian view of the end. And then tonight we'll look at the first practical directive based on the Christian view of the end. So first of all, the Christian view of the end stated in verse 7a, Peter writes, "The end of all things is at hand." Now please remember that we're still in a larger section of 1 Peter in which the apostle is addressing the Christian pilgrim's relationship to suffering in a hostile world. That's the larger section that began back in chapter 3 and runs here through the end of chapter 4. The Christian pilgrim's relationship to suffering in a hostile world. In the section just prior to our verses tonight, Peter exhorted believers in Christ to arm themselves. Do you remember that? To arm themselves with the very mindset of Christ toward suffering. And what was that mindset? It's better to suffer in the will of God than to sin. It's better to side with God and the will of God than with the world and with sin. That's the mindset that we're to arm ourselves with, the very mindset of Christ toward opposition and suffering. But then he encouraged us in that previous section in that mindset by reminding us of some vital unseen realities related to end times. In verse 5 of chapter 4, he referred to the judgment that is coming upon the wicked, upon those very ones who are oppressing you, Christian. Their time is coming. Remember their end. Judgment. And then he speaks of the eternal life of believers in Christ in verse 6. And it seems that those references to the end trigger where he's going now in verse 7. Here in chapter 4 and verse 7, he confronts us very directly with the reality of the end of all things. It's really a very simple, straightforward statement. And trust me, I was really happy coming to this part of 1 Peter. There are no difficult exegetical questions in 1 Peter 4, 7. He makes a very simple, straightforward statement of fact in which he's really asserting two basic things about this present world and everything in it. One, all things in this present age are coming to an end. It will not go on indefinitely. And two, that end is near. That end that is surely coming on this present age and everything in it is near. It's coming soon. It's imminent in the sense of being near at hand. The verb tense Peter uses actually conveys the idea that the end has already begun. And it's ready to break in upon us. That's how near, that's how imminent it is. So again, the idea is rather simple. The end of this present world is coming quickly. Well, Peter reminds us here that we can't avoid the end. But Peter isn't engaging in wishful thinking about the end. He's not engaging in the kind of speculation that the world or songwriters or Hollywood engages in. He has a very solid view of the end rooted in the special revelation that he's been given by God. And so he makes this rather stark statement about the end, assuming that his Christian readers will read it in a Christian way. He doesn't want us to think about the end the way the world thinks about the end. He wants us to think about the end the way Christians think about the end. And how do Christians think about the end of this age? How do Christians think about the end of this present world as we know it? Let me ask you a question. When you think about the end and how Christians think about the end, what one biblical word comes to your mind? When you hear these words from Peter, the end of all things is at hand. Now, I'm not trying to be tricky, and I definitely have an answer that I'm looking for. But I'm trying to make a point here. What one biblical word comes to your mind when you hear these words from Peter, the end of all things is at hand, and you think about that stark statement the way Christians think about it? What's the one word that comes to your mind or should come to your mind? I think if we're familiar with all that the New Testament teaches about the coming end, there's one word more than any other that should come to our minds. You know what that word is? It starts with H. Were you thinking of it? It's the word hope. When Christians think about the end in a Christian way, we should think about the word hope. Remember what Peter told us back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Look back there. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. When you think about the coming of the end, Christian, you should think about this hope, this living hope that has been given to us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In verse 13 of chapter 1, Peter tells us, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Christians think of the end, they think of the second coming of Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ, as Peter puts it here in 1:13. And for the Christian, that is our great hope. That is what we long for. That is what we are waiting for. That is what we are hoping for. Because when Jesus comes, then comes not the end, as if, you know, that's the end of our existence or the end of our happiness or the end of our fulfillment, just the opposite. When Jesus comes, then comes the completion, the fulfillment of our salvation and the consummation of all things in the glory of the new heavens and earth. Amen. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we're hoping for. And so when Peter says the end of all things is at hand, that should be a very happy and hopeful thought for you, Christian. In addition to all of those positive blessings, all of our enemies, all of our persecutors, all of our tormentors, all those who have opposed us in this life, unless they repent, they will be judged. We won't ever know such trouble again. We will be vindicated in Christ. The earth will be renewed, and we will live in the perfection of glory with Jesus forever and ever. That's our hope. And everywhere, the New Testament tells us, brethren, that the end is near. And believers are to live in the posture of being expectant and joyful and hopeful anticipation of that fast approaching day. That's the Christian view of the end. And that's what Peter expects would come to our minds when we read these words, the end of all things is at hand. When Christ comes, then the end comes. That is our glorious hope. And that's the Christian view of the end. Let's come then to our second main point for tonight. The first practical directive based on that Christian view of the end. Again, everywhere in the New Testament, when it speaks of the second coming of Christ and the end of all things, the realization of our hope, this great hope of the believer is set before us in very practical terms. It's set before us typically to accomplish two things in our lives: to encourage our perseverance in the faith and to stimulate us to faithful living. And I encourage you, if you haven't done it in a while, go back and read the passages that speak of Christ coming again. And you will find everywhere this encouragement coming behind the stated realities of Jesus coming again and the fulfillment of our hope. It's given to us to encourage our perseverance in the faith and our faithfulness of life. So after making this assertion at the beginning of verse 7 about the Christian view of the end, Peter does what we really should expect. He inserts the little Greek word translated therefore. Now, brethren, apart from the dynamic of grace in the Christian life, and I'd really like to go off on that for a little while, but I won't. But apart from the dynamic of grace in the Christian life, I don't know any truth that's intended by Christ to have a more pervasive, practical, controlling influence over the way we live our lives than the truth of Christ's near return and the end of this present age. Again, go and read the passages. It is to have this kind of controlling influence over our lives. The reality that Christ is coming back soon, and when he comes, the end comes, and when he comes, glory comes. Our hope is fulfilled. The practical effect, I think this may be a helpful way to think about the practical effect of Christ coming on the lives of believers. This coming Saturday, if you weren't aware, Lexi Batty is getting married. What's that date? 21st of November. March the 5th is coming up. Liz and Ian, Lord willing, will be getting married. I don't know the date for you, Abby, sometime next summer, something like that, right? So there's a date on the calendar for your wedding day. And what's the practical effect? And I know, guys, I don't mean to leave you out, but it's not about you. So what's the practical effect of that date being on the calendar for Lexi and for Liz and for Abby? Does that date out there in the future have any practical impact on the way that they're living their lives now and on the things that they're thinking about and on the plans and the preparations? And do you think that they are experiencing any kind of posture of expectancy and anticipation and hopefulness and looking? Because what does that day represent? It represents the realization of something that they have longed for and that they're eager for, and the happiness that they're anticipating, and all the good things that in God's kindness hopefully will come to them on that day and thereafter. And so that date on the calendar is pressing itself back in upon them now. It's having a practical impact upon them now. Well, in a similar way, Christians live knowing that there's a very important, incredibly special, and happy, and glorious day on the calendar. And it's the day of our Savior's return. And the glorious hope of that future day, like a wedding day, is to reach back into our present days, our present lives, and press itself on the way that we think and the way that we act and the choices that we make and the way that we use our time and the way that we spend our money and the way that we relate to others and the way that we fight our sins another day. You see, for the Christian, every day is preparation for that day. The day that we long for. Another way the New Testament gets that point across, the practical implications of that day, is to speak of Christ as a master who has gone away on a long journey. And he has left us, his people, here as stewards with responsibilities in his household. And we're to live and to work in his absence as if he's coming back soon, and as those who will give an account of our stewardship. And so as stewards, you see, the anticipation of the return of the Master has this practical effect on our lives today. We want to be found what? Faithful. When the Master returns, we want to be those who are found so doing. Doing what? Doing what the Master has asked us to do. When he comes again. You see, it's to have this pervasive, practical, controlling effect upon the way that we live. I asked you at the beginning, if you knew tomorrow was the last day of the world as we know it, what would you do? Someone once asked Martin Luther that question. In his own inimitable way, he replied, "I would plant a tree and pay my taxes." You think about that. You see, Luther's response remarkably captures the calmness, the faithfulness, the commitment to duty that should control believers in Christ who are eagerly waiting for their master's return. He was probably being cheeky, but he's really getting to the heart of it. Think about it now. Again, if you knew that 6 p.m. tomorrow night, Christ was coming back and the end was coming, what would you do? Think about Luther's reply. I'd plant a tree and pay my taxes. You see, Peter's practical directives here in verses 7 through 11 are very consistent with that emphasis, which we find throughout the New Testament. The end is near. What should Christians be doing? Not necessarily extraordinary things. We should be faithful in what? The ordinary things. So here's practical directive number one, based on the Christian view of the end. What is it? Be serious and watchful in your prayers. Strikingly plain, isn't it? Strikingly ordinary. The end is near, so be serious and watchful in your prayers. Notice that this first practical application of the Christian view of the end is very personal. It's an internal, inward response to this great truth of Christ's near return. The words here can be literally translated, and I think better translated. I've been reading from the New King James, but I think these words are better translated. Be clear-minded and be sober or self-controlled unto prayers. That's kind of a literal translation. Be clear-minded and sober or self-controlled unto prayers. Those first two words are commands, and they're very similar in meaning. Be clear-minded and be sober. You notice, again, they both have to do with the realm of the mind and the heart. And when these things are realities in our experience, I think what Peter's suggesting here is that they are to be a help to us in our praying. When our minds and hearts are clear and sober, it should be a help to us in our prayers. The first word, to be clear or sound of mind, is the same word used in Luke 8:35 to describe the condition of the Gerasene demoniac after Jesus healed him. Now just remember the condition of that man before he met Jesus. He was what? Out of his mind, right? He was under the control of demons. He was a raging lunatic. He was cutting himself. He was crying out in the tombs. He couldn't be controlled. He would break the chains that were put on him. He lived among the dead. That's a man you would look at and say, he is out of his mind. But after Jesus healed him and cast those demons out of him, what is the description that we read of his condition? It's beautiful, isn't it? He was clothed and seated and in his right mind. Same word that Peter's using here. In light of the end, Christian, be in your right mind. Be reasonable. Be sensible. Have your wits about you. And see things in their proper perspective. The second word, to be sober or self-controlled, is literally the word used in the New Testament in contrast to intoxication. Peter used this word. Actually, we read it earlier in that passage in 1 Peter 1, verse 13, where he says, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. Literally, it's the opposite of being intoxicated. As opposed to being intoxicated with drink, be sober. Now, the word is more generally applied to Christians in the Bible to mean be alert, be awake, be self-controlled, self-possessed in a sense, be in full possession of your faculties and your feelings. In light of the end, Christian, be free from everything that makes you spiritually dull. Be free from everything that makes you spiritually sleepy and where things get distorted in the spiritual realm, or things that make you careless. Maybe that cause you or encourage you to do things that you wouldn't ordinarily do. Isn't that what intoxication does? Be alert. Be sharp. Be watchful. That's how the Christian view of the end molds and shapes and controls the mind and the heart, the internal world of the Christian. It reaches back into our lives and it encourages us to be clear-headed and to be sober-minded and self-controlled. Knowing that Jesus is coming back soon, it's kind of a good, neat picture when you put these two things together. The Christian is calm. You know, the world is going crazy at the thought that the end might be coming. And we've got to find all the reasons why the end might come, and we've got to prevent it. And here's this Christian pilgrim, and he's walking along, and he's experiencing all the same things that the world's experiencing. Maybe the temperature is going up, and he's experiencing that. He's reading the news, and he's worried about the wars and the conflicts and rogue nations building atomic nuclear weapons, right? He's experiencing all of that, but there's a difference between that Christian pilgrim and the rest of the world. Because he knows Jesus, and he knows that Jesus is coming back soon, and when Jesus comes back, everything will be made right, and all will be well. And so there's a calmness about him. He's composed. He's thinking clearly, and he's keeping things in perspective. And again, get the connection that Peter's making. It's because of his, not just his professed belief, but his firmly rooted conviction that the end is coming soon. And with it, all the blessing that will come with Jesus. And so it has that impact upon him. In a sense, you can see this guy walking the narrow middle road between the extremes that we can tend to when we think about the end of the world. The Christian who has a firm grasp and whose mind is clear and he's thinking soberly avoids the unbelief and the skepticism and even the licentiousness of the world as it contemplates the end. And on the other hand, he avoids the fanaticism and the vain speculations of some believers on the other side. He's clear-headed. He's composed. He's sober-minded. Now again, Peter doesn't just stop there. It's not just these aspects of the mind and the heart. These things are not ends unto themselves here. Peter says, be clear and sober-minded unto, or with a view to, or for the purpose of, prayers. In light of the nearness of the end, keep your heads and pray. That's the gist. I think the implication is that when we're thinking rightly in light of our hope, we will be people of prayer. Do you find that application at all surprising? The end of all things is at hand. Be serious. Be watchful. We could understand that part, maybe. But do you find the application of prayer at all surprising? Why does Peter go to prayer here? What's the connection between the Christian view of the end and prayer? Let me suggest a couple of things. First, I think that Peter very much remembered the Lord Jesus' words and Christ's example when he was still with them in the world. In Luke chapter 21, the apostles walking with Jesus say to him, Teacher, Jesus had been talking about the end of all things, and they ask him, Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign? And Jesus tells them many troubling things about what's going to happen at the end and some of the challenges that will come against the faith of professed believers in Jesus Christ. And then he concludes that section with these words, Luke 21:36. Watch therefore and pray always. Again, this is in light of the end. Jesus said, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." You know, the Bible does teach that the end, before the end comes, things will be hard in the world. And things will be difficult for believers in Jesus Christ. They are now, they always have been. I do believe from the scriptures that there will be an intensification of the fires of persecution before the end comes. Sinfulness will abound more and more. In case you had any question about that, our world isn't going to get better before the end. Temptation for believers, pressure to compromise will be great. Opposition will be intense. Jesus teaches his followers that. And then he says, therefore, what? Watch and pray. Be sober-minded. Be clear-headed and pray. Surely Peter remembered the Lord's words in the garden. As Jesus went off himself to pray, what did he say to his disciples in what he knew was going to be an hour of temptation? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. No doubt, as Peter penned these words in 1 Peter 4:7, he remembered those words. He remembered that night in the garden. I think he probably remembered, right, his subsequent failure to watch and pray and how he was overtaken in temptation. And so this is the connection. Do you see it? The end of all things is at hand. Part of the dynamic that will be happening in the world at that time is that things will be difficult. So be clear-headed, be sober-minded, and pray. Pray. Watch and pray. I think Peter probably also remembered the Lord's own example throughout his life as a man who was given to prayer. And even there in the garden, as he came to the end and things intensified greatly for Jesus himself, what did our Savior do? He gave himself to what is probably the most intense prayer the world has ever seen. And always by way of implication, right? If that was necessary for him to go to the Father and beg for the help and the sustaining power to endure temptation and to obey the Father and to be faithful to the end, how much more we, brethren? The end of all things is at hand, so be watchful and pray. What's the connection between the end of all things and prayer? It's just this, brethren. Prayer is a vital means for us to stay connected to Christ, to receive grace from Christ, to persevere, and to maintain our faith in Christ when our faith is tried. The end is near, so we must watch and pray. Let me suggest the second possible connection here between the end and prayer. This gets back to this idea of being clear and sober-minded. Again, think of this. The world doesn't know what to think. And the world doesn't know what to do with the problems that it faces. Christians are the best equipped people in the world with a proper knowledge of the end and a glorious hope for the end. We do know what to think. We do know where to go. We do know what to do. We do know where to place our hope and our confidence. And in some measure, brethren, we know how the end will come, don't we? We don't need to be battered about by every fear common to unbelieving men. The end is not coming through any agency of man. I'm not denying that there may be some legitimacy to certain scientific considerations in the world today, okay? So I don't think Christians should just be scoffers at certain emphases in environmentalism or global warming or whatever. I'm not suggesting that. But what I'm saying with certainty is the end is not going to come through any agency of man. The end will not come through aliens. We're not going to be overrun by apes or disease or global warming or nuclear holocaust. The end comes when Jesus comes. We know that, don't we? You see my point. You see the steadfastness that this encourages in the way that we live and the way that we think and the way that we respond to the news. So we should be clear and sober-minded in the midst of the confusion and the fear and the darkness of the world around us. And brethren, let's keep our wits about us and pray. Not just for the help that we need to persevere, but let's pray as those who understand the times for God's mercy on our world and for God's blessing on the gospel in our generation. Do you struggle to pray, Christian? I do. Well, I think Peter gives us here a very great encouragement to pray. A great help to our daily prayer lives. You know what it is? Christ is coming back soon. And with him comes every blessing that has been purchased for us by his shed blood and reserved for us in heaven now, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away. All of that comes when he comes. And that reality encourages us today to pray. Because we need grace and help to persevere to that great and glorious end. And because knowing that, brethren, we should enter into praying, interceding for God's blessing in our world. When we keep Christ's near return in the forefront of our minds and hearts, it encourages us to be clear and sober in our thinking. We're seeing things as they really are. We're thinking about eternity. We're careful about our living. We're concerned about never dying souls. And you know, people who are living like that pray. They pray more effectively. They pray more often. They pray more urgently. They can't help but talk with God about everything as they walk with God through this pilgrimage in this world because they've got their eyes on the end. And they're in touch with reality. So I hope that that's an encouragement to you in your prayers. Well, that's the Christian view of the end, verse 7a, and the first practical directive based on the Christian view of the end. As we conclude, I want to leave you with the closing words of this section again in verse 11. Verse 11 ends, "To him, Jesus Christ, belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." I said at the beginning that the theme of verse 7 is end times praying to the glory of God through Jesus Christ. Perhaps, again, you find reminders about the Christian view of Christ's return or about Christians and their prayer lives to be discouraging, right? You know, when I just bring up Christ's near return, you know, if you know your Bible, oh yeah, that's something I'm supposed to be thinking about. That's something I'm supposed to be hastening and longing for. And you know, it's been a while since I've thought about that, so maybe it's discouraging. And I think just all you have to do is say prayer. And most Christians are discouraged as they think about the struggles that they have in prayer. Maybe that's been your experience tonight. Maybe you feel very overwhelmed just keeping up with basic Christian duties. Don't be surprised by that. That's the Christian life. Let Peter remind you, friend, what this is all about and what your struggle is all about. It's not about you. It's about what Christ has done for you. It's not about your limitations or your weaknesses. It's about Christ's greatness and his power at work in you. It's not all about our present frustrations and failures and futility. It's all about a very bright and glorious future with Christ that he will, in fact, bring to pass in our experience. So remember that we have been created by God and we have been redeemed by God in Christ to do what? To glorify him and to enjoy him forever. So don't be too frustrated tonight. Glorify him. Glorify Jesus. That's what it's all about, by resting in his finished work on your behalf. Glorify him by asking him for all that you need in humble dependence upon him. That glorifies him, you see. And glorify him by responding in faith to these reminders. And even the reminders, again, that we heard this morning, brethren. Glorify Christ. You know, I think we get messed up when we think, I've got to do this in perfection or else. No. Glorify Jesus by responding in faith and taking some real and small steps in the direction of greater faithfulness. Simply because you believe in him and you believe that he's coming back soon and you love him and you want to be found faithful when he comes. It's all about him. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I'm going to close us in prayer, and then we're going to close our day by singing together, All Creatures of Our God and King. Let's pray together. Lord, we do come to you again to ask that you, by your Spirit, would apply your word now to our hearts, that you would give us grace to receive these things by faith. Lord, help us to get out of ourselves and to look to Christ, and trusting Christ to seek to obey. We pray these things that he would be glorified in and through us as your people. Amen. Well, as the music plays, if you would stand together to sing All Creatures of Our God and King.